me. These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the Spirit of the prophets, sent His angel to show His servants the things that must soon take place. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, "Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers, the prophets, and all who keep the words of this book. Worship God." Then he told me, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near. Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right. And let him who is holy continue to be holy. Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let him who hears say, 'Come.' Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes words away from the book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book." You may be seated. Our gracious God, O God, you who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," we pray now that you would make your light to shine in our hearts, to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. As we fix our eyes not on what is seen and temporary, but on what is unseen and eternal, we ask that you would keep us and preserve us and guard our steps, that we would walk in your commands now and at the airport and in the Middle East and in America and tomorrow and for all eternity, that we would fight the good fight and finish the race and keep the faith and be able to say with Paul in our dying breath, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me, and not only to me, but to all of those who love his appearing." Oh Jesus, we love your appearing, and we pray that you would come quickly. In your name, amen. This is the penultimate sermon on Revelation. I've been waiting a long time to use the word penultimate, which means second to last. And at first glance, these verses that we just read seem to be rather anticlimactic. It seems like sort of a funny way to end this book. If you have your Bibles open, look at chapter 22, verse 5, because that seems like a better way to end the book. We have, beginning in chapter 21, this vision of a new heaven and a new earth. And then in chapter 22, this picture of the Garden of Eden with the tree of life and the river of the water of life. And verse 5 says there will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Now, shouldn't that be the end? They all lived happily ever after. But that's not the end. You know, maybe verse 6 could be the end. All right, these words are trustworthy and true. Or verse 7, behold, I am coming soon. Or verse 9, worship God. But it just keeps going. I don't know how many of you saw the Lord of the Rings trilogy. The very last one, Return of the King, has like 5 endings. It's 25 minutes of endings. You think, okay, they defeated the bad guys, we're done. And they have to go and say goodbye to these people. And then you have to see what happens to Bilbo. And then you have to see what happens to Frodo. And it just keeps going. Well, here we have ending after ending. Because verse 5 is not the point of the book. Yes, the vision of the new heavens and the new earth is the visual climax of the book. That's where everything reaches its fevered pitch. Here is the new Eden, heaven on earth. But we need a few more paragraphs because that's really not the main point of the book. Yes, it's the main point for Christians. That's our goal, heaven here on earth. It's what we're made for, but it's not the main point of Revelation. The book of Revelation is not so much about how wonderful heaven is, as much as it is a book about how we need to live and think if we are to be in that heaven when it comes. That's why the book ends in this seemingly anticlimactic fashion with what amounts to a series of reminders with one purpose: that God's people would be faithful. We are supposed to see in chapter 21 and chapter 22 what the final victory looks like so that we will be motivated to fight for the victorious Christian life now. The purpose is to induce us into holy obedience so that we will be saved. You know, there are these three tenses of salvation in the Bible. We can talk about having been saved at some point in the past, or that we are being saved, what God's doing right now, and future tense, that we will be saved. That we keep pressing on, we keep fighting the good fight, we keep awaiting this last day where we will receive the reward of eternal life in the presence of God and of the Lamb. So the picture of heaven, as glorious as it is not the theme of Revelation. Heaven is simply and gloriously one more incentive, the incentive for us to overcome. There are many temptations in the book of Revelation. We read about them in the seven churches. They're the same temptations that we have in our lives. And we need to overcome them. There are all sorts of temptations to compromise, to sacrifice your faith for intellectual credibility, for a journal article, for tenure. There's temptations to sacrifice our priorities, what we know on a piece of paper should be our priorities, maybe God, family, church, something like that. We know what the priority should be, but we're tempted to compromise so we can build bigger barns and get a bigger head and seem bigger and more important. We face the temptation to compromise in little things. You say, well, those are big things. I'm not an academic. I don't have any chance to make money. But there's little things. You plagiarize a paper. You keep silent when you should speak up. Or you joke around with the mockers when you should have kept silent. All of those are little temptations to compromise. There's a temptation just to laziness, that you can let your prayer life slide, you let corporate worship slide, you let vigilance against lust slide. And so, football season's coming up. They have commercials which don't help you love your wife, don't help you grow in Christ, and you linger a little bit on that commercial. Or you walk by that shop where you know the pictures are. Or you stare a little bit as you walk through campus. You enjoy that thought a few more seconds. You get lazy against our own sin. Or we put ourselves in dangerous positions. What do young people think will happen when the lights are off and the candles are lit and the easy listening station is on and you're 21 years old and you have hormones bursting out of you. What do you think is going to happen? It's just laziness to put yourself in that position. We don't do anything that makes us uncomfortable. We won't share our faith. We won't join a small group. We won't take risks. We won't go to another country, or even harder, send somebody you love to another country. We have temptations to hard-heartedness. We lack the humility to come to God in repentance. It used to be some point in your life you had you loved Jesus and you knew it and you felt it and you would run to Him in your sin, and now something's happened. It's bitterness. Maybe it's cynicism, but your heart is calloused. You don't admit wrongdoing. You don't run to Jesus because you're happy to say, "I'm a sinner," in general strokes. But to come to Jesus with specific sin means accountability. It means you must change. Or some of us have the opposite problem. We don't trust Jesus with our sin. And so we stay away. No. I'll come in 2 weeks when I've sort of paid my penance for what I did last night. And stay away from Jesus. That's what the devil loves to tell us. And so we stay away. We grow distant from Christ. And you know what happens 5 years from now? You don't even know it, but you're barely a Christian. You don't go to church. You don't pray anymore. You barely even believe. And it starts with little compromises. Or what many of the Christians in Revelation were facing, the temptation to give up in the face of suffering when the cost of being a Christian is too high. It means that you don't get into the circle you want to get into. You don't make the kind of money you want to make. You got to go to some strange place. You might be hurt. You might be ridiculed. Or all of the other suffering that just comes by being humans in a cursed world. And you get to a point in your life where you want to curse God and die because the pain you feel, God, you don't feel. These are the fights that all of us face. These are the temptations. And we need to pray, "Lord, lead us not into temptation." Do you pray that? "Deliver us from evil." You've got to wake up in the morning. "Lord, today is full of all sorts of temptations, and I am not as strong as I think I am. And today may be the day where I blow it all. So would you lead me not into temptation and deliver me from evil?" So how are you going to overcome? How are you going to overcome so that you will walk in head held high into the New Jerusalem? What do you do tomorrow morning? Because that's always the test of whether the sermon matters, right? What does it mean tomorrow when you wake up and you roll out of bed and you got kids to take care of? You have a job you don't like, or a job you don't have, or a job you like too much that's pulling you away? What do you do in real life on Monday morning to be an overcomer? Because you say, "All right, I want to overcome. I get that. I know I have to. But how? How do I keep pressing on in the faith, living in Christ? How do you make your calling and election sure? How do you overcome?" Well, I want to give you from this text 4 things that overcomers do on Monday morning. Number one, overcomers obey the Word of God. See that in verse 7. This is the 6th of 7 benedictions, blessings in the book of Revelation. "Blessed is he who keeps." That's a Hebrew idiom. Keeps means hear, observe, obey. "Keeps the words of the prophecy in this book." We see the same language in verse 9. "The angel says, I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers and the prophets and all who keep the words of this book." So you must obey the Word of God. Why? Look at verse 6. "The angel said to me, these words are trustworthy and true." So this is a true word. That's why we obey it. It's an authoritative word. If you remember from chapter 1 in Revelation, or you can turn back there for a moment, the book begins by saying, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, that is Christ, to show his servants what must soon take place, he made it known by sending his angel to a servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. So there's this fivefold sequence. There's this revelation, this apocalypse, this revealing that God gave to Christ, who gave to an angel, who gave to John, so that he could testify to the seven churches, and then we could listen in. The point is that all throughout the sequence, you have the authority from its origination, that is God. That these words in Revelation, and by extension the words in all of Scripture, have power and authority, and they demand our obedience, because even though they come through human agency, they are still God's words. Overcomers wake up on Monday morning and obey the Word of God. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll always feel happy. If you love me, you'll sing really loud in church. If you love me, you keep my commandments. That's what Jesus said. You say, what commandments? Well, you could go to the Sermon on the Mount. You could start with the Ten Commandments. Parents, encourage you, teach your kids the Ten Commandments. You know, maybe you're teaching yourself to remember what they are. Isn't that the basic building blocks for how we live our lives? Okay, be committed to God alone. Honor your parents. Don't hurt people. Don't covet other people's square footage, or their boat, or the kind of car they drive, or their intellectual ability, or their spouse, or their looks. If you want to be an overcomer, you obey. Now, some of you may say, I don't want rules. I want relationship. And you do need more than just rules. Following Christ is more than just, I do these things and I don't do these things. You do have to have a relationship where Jesus is a real person and you talk to Him and you love Him. But you need the rules in order to safeguard the relationship. You can't have one, really, without the other. I mean, think about all the rules in your marriage that help to make a marriage strong and good and the relationship to be fruitful and helpful and enjoyable. Now, you don't write down these rules, but you hopefully have rules like, and I'll just mention them with relationship to the husband. You have rules like, don't go after other women. I mean, isn't that sort of like the very first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. Well, you have no other wives before me. That's a rule. Don't talk to her harshly, kind of like God says, don't take the Lord's name in vain. You don't take your spouse's name in vain. You don't say, hey, buddy, to your husband, where's the food? Hey, wench, grub. Now, you try telling your wife, honey, I love you. We got this relationship. I don't want rules. Say, well, that's one of the rules you better keep if you want this relationship. You don't try to love her through something else. Isn't that what God means when He says, don't make graven images? He says, don't love me in a way that I haven't given you. Don't love me by making a golden calf and say, well, that's God. You don't go on the internet and look at pictures and say, honey, when I see those pictures, I think of you. He's going to say, loser. He's going to say something worse than that. These rules help you preserve your marriage, overcome temptation, infidelity, compromise. If you don't have the rules, if you don't obey those commands, you don't have any relationship. So the Christian life is more than just obeying commands, but it can never be less than that. If you want to overcome, you must obey the Word of God. Obedience is the basic building block of what it means to be a Christian. If you have that, you can go a lot of different places. If you don't have that, you're going to fall apart. If you're a carpenter, A good carpenter has to follow certain kinds of rules. So you probably understand, well, pine is good for this sort of project, and oak is good for this, and I'm probably not going to make the support beams out of particle board. It's just one of those rules. You may not have a physics degree, but you sort of understand some of these physics and where how far apart these things have to be, or maybe what the codes are. There's certain rules if you want the house to stand. When you dig a foundation and you come to your builder and he's there lining that wall with cardboard, I said, that's not going to keep a house. He said, trust me, I love you. I don't care if you love it. That will not hold the house. Use cement. It's the rules. Now, if you're a carpenter and you follow some of those basic rules, how things work, well, then you get houses that look all sorts of different ways and you get creativity and expression, but you need to keep the rules. Or if you like baseball, there's certain things, a hitter has to keep two hands on the bat, at least till he releases, and you got to keep your eye on the ball. So I tell Ian when we're throwing wiffle ball out in the backyard, keep your eye on the ball, do your stance, it looks like this. Now, once you have some of the basic rules and swing and what you do with your wrist, well, then you have people hold the bat like this and bend over. And there's a lot of different things you can do. And there's different ways to slap the ball for a single or to hit it hard with your legs for a home run. But there's certain things you have to do. That's what it's like to be a Christian. You can't just skip over the obedience part. And I'm just into the relationship. And I just want to love God and feel all this stuff. Overcomers wake up Monday morning and they obey the Word of God. That's number one. Number two, overcomers don't flirt with sin. Look at verse 10. Then he told me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book because the time is near. I want you to keep your finger there and go to the Old Testament, to the book of Daniel. After Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, before you get to all the minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Daniel chapter 12, because Daniel also has apocalyptic chapters, which use the same kind of genre, same kind of metaphors that Revelation uses. If you look at Daniel 12, verse 9, he replied, this is the angel speaking to Daniel, go your way, Daniel, because the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. So Daniel received this message that had to do with the end times, and the angel says, seal it up. Now in Revelation, we saw this in Revelation chapter 1, and we see it now again in chapter 22. The angel tells John, don't seal it up, because the time of the end is here. So Daniel got this picture. He said, we're not ready. The world's not there yet. Seal it up. John, he says, all right, now's the time. Let her rip. Show people what this looks like. Now, keep your finger in Daniel, or just listen now to verse 11. Because this is the tricky verse. Maybe some of you had puzzle expressions as I was reading it. Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right. And let him who is holy continue to be holy. Now, what in the world is God thinking? I mean, this seems very strange. God exhorting the wicked, keep on being wicked. Well, Daniel 12 helps us understand what's going on here. If you look now, we read verse 9, which corresponded to verse 10 in Revelation, talking about the sealing. Now, verse 10 in Daniel 12 says, using the very same language that Revelation will use in verse 11, many will be purified, made spotless and refined, but the wicked will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand. So Daniel sees as a prophecy that at the end, some people are going to get it and some people aren't going to get it. And many people will be made pure and the wicked will continue to be wicked. They will not hear it. They will not get it. They will not be able to see it. They will keep on being wicked. Now, Daniel saw it as a prophecy. And John, going back to Revelation 22, he hears it as an exhortation. So Daniel's prophecy has come to pass that in these last days, God will say to some, have it your way. Go your own way. Let it be. Now, this happens in two ways. First, it can happen at the very last stage of history when the decisive judgment is upon us. Christ returns, these final judgments are here, and the whole earth is cracking up. Our opportunity to change will have passed. Can't say, oh, that is Jesus coming back. Shoot, what have I been doing my whole life? And I love you. There is a point of no return. When God begins His final act of salvation and judgment on the earth, He will not be offering pardon to the lost. He came the first time to seek and save sinners, and He's still doing that through His Holy Spirit. When He comes again, it will be to reward according to our deeds for those who have followed Christ and those who have not. He will judge us as He deserves, as we deserve. And that's why He says, in essence, I want to see you for what you really are. Here I am. I'm back. I'm going to judge and save. And let me see, who are you really? Let the angry people get stomping mad. Let the perverts act perverted. Let the righteous do right. That's why I said, overcomers, do not flirt with sin, because you do not know when Christ will return. Verse 12 says, behold, I am coming soon. That doesn't mean that John expected Jesus to come within the next minute or the next month. It meant there were no further events in redemptive history yet to be accomplished. So soon doesn't mean, well, I think he'll come next week, but it means he could. So it means watch. Revelation 16, Jesus says, I come like a thief. Now, people don't know when thieves are coming. If you did, you'd get out of your house, or you lock your house, or you call the police. That's the whole point. You don't know. No one knows when Christ is returning. And next year, next week, may be too late for you to repent. Don't flirt around with sin. Here I am. I'm young. This is what young people do. They sin for a while. I talk to everyone. My parents did it. How am I supposed to enjoy college if I don't sin for a little while? You don't know if you have until graduation. Christ will return. Do not flirt with sin. That's the first way this happens. Christ's return. The second way is that our hearts can get so calloused to the voice of God that He finally gives us over to our own way. We don't have to wait for Christ's second coming for this to happen. This can happen after this sermon. When you've heard the Word of God for the 634th time in your life, and you've ignored it, ignored it, ignored it, and today God says, all right, I'm done. And seeing you will not see, and hearing you will not hear, and understanding you will not perceive it. That's what Isaiah says. That's what Jesus says. It's like a parent. I was asking Tricia, have we done this? She said, yeah, we have done this, I think. It's like a parent. You know, your kids take some food that they're not supposed to eat, or you know they're not going to like. They take a big lemon off the table that you're using just to squeeze in your drink. And there, little guy's just grabbing it. Say, don't take that lemon. Mine. That's what they learn. Da, da, mama, mine. Mine. Give me the lemon. What are you doing? You're exhorting repentance. Turn away. This path is dangerous for you. Give me
The lemon.
You think if you talk, if you stick your tongue out, they will hear it. The lemon. Give it to me. No, give it to me. Give. I want, put it down. You won't like it. And there comes a point where all good parents make this declaration. Let the child who wants to suck on lemons, suck on all the lemons you want. And let my righteous children over here obey. How's the lemon, son? Daughter. And I take a... That's sort of what God does. You want to eat the lemon? Fine. I'm done trying to coax you to stop destroying yourself. Suck on all the lemons you want. This happens, sadly, all the time. People get hard to the Word of God. Someone tells you, you don't want to marry him. You don't want to marry her. You're unequally yoked. You're not both believers. Somebody says, you don't go to that party. Don't put yourself in that compromised position. Don't stop living that way or stop living that way. Don't hold on to that bitterness. And someone tells you and you hear it and you say in your own mind, thanks, but no thanks. And we hear God speaking in His Word, in a sermon, in other people, and we decide to do life our own way. That is the most dangerous thing that can happen to you. More dangerous than getting on a plane and going to a foreign country. More dangerous for your eternal well-being is that you hear the voice of God and you turn the other way. Because you do not know when God will hand you or hand me over to a hard heart and say, let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Do not wait until graduation or to marriage or to retirement to get right with God. You may have no interest in God 2 years from now. Do not flirt with sin, because there will come a time when it will be too late. Hebrews chapter 3 says, see to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. That's why we need to know each other in this church, be it GABs or small groups, Sunday school. You need to know so you can have people in your life encouraging you as long as it is today. Do not be hardened. Overcomers do not flirt with sin. Number three, overcomers come to Jesus. There is an exalted picture of Jesus here. In chapter 21, verse 6, the one who sits on the throne says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And now in chapter 22, verse 13, Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. This same ascription that God gave to Himself, Jesus gives to Himself. Now, no one who loves God would ever dare to say, I am the Alpha and the Omega, unless He also was God. It's a clear affirmation of Christ's deity. Verse 16, Jesus says, I am the root and the offspring of David. This is from Isaiah chapter 11, a prophecy that the Messiah would come out of David's lineage. And it's possible that we have a double word about Christ's glory here. Offspring speaks of derivation. Root speaks of origination. So He is the offspring of David. Christ is the one who is a son of David, came after David's line, and He's also the root. He is the source, ultimately, from which David came. That's how glorious this Christ is. Verse 16, He says, I'm the bright morning star, fulfilling the prophecy of Numbers 24. It means that Jesus is the morning star that heralds the dawn of a new eternity. This is a glorious, exalted Christ that we come to. Look at verse 14. This is the last of the seven benedictions. Blessed are those who wash their robes. Now, He's not talking about getting yourself morally clean. The only other place in Revelation where we see this verb, wash, is in Revelation 7:14, where John sees a great multitude of those who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb, and they've been made white. That's what it means. Overcomers wash their dirty clothes in the blood of the Lamb. This is the only blood that makes things cleaner. I have shirts. I feel pretty macho about them. They have blood stains. Now, I don't tell people it's from, you know, allergies in my nose or something, but they have blood stains. You don't get it out. This blood gets spots out. It makes us clean. That's why verse 17, the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." It could be that they're calling for Christ to come, like verse 20, "Amen, come Lord Jesus." But I think it's more likely they're calling all of the weary sinners in the world to come. Let him who hears, if you get it, say come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. They're calling to all of the thirsty in the world, "Would you come and drink from this water that's in Christ?" Overcomers come to Jesus over and over again. This is one of the big mistakes we can make. We can think, "Well, I came to Jesus when I was in sixth grade. And that was by faith, that was by grace. The rest of my life is trying as hard as I can to be a good person." No, it's still by faith, it's still by grace. And you still need to come to Jesus. You come to Him in the Word. You come to Him by worshiping with His people here. You come to Him in prayer. Do you cry out in prayer to Christ, "Oh Christ, wash me, forgive me, save me, help me"? You know, you can pray with just those little simple prayers. It doesn't have to be all, "We beseech thee and thou," and that's okay too. But Lord, just wash me. I come to you. I'm so sorry. Would you help me? I'm so scared. So don't think that because you became a Christian some years ago that you are done coming to Christ, or that Christ is done rescuing you. Overcomers keep coming, because what Satan loves is when we sin and we run away. You say, "I can't go to Jesus. I can't go to Jesus." We do this thing. We add to our original sin the greater sin of disbelieving in God's mercy. And so we say, "No, better stay away for a month. Better not go to church. Better distance myself from my friends, because Christ won't have me." He will. He will come to Him. And last, overcomers do not tamper with the Word of God. Verse 18 gives this warning: "Everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds anything to them, God will add the plagues. And if anyone takes words away, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life." Do you hear the ironic punishment? If you add to the words of God, He's going to add to you plagues. If you take away from the words of God, He's going to take away your share in the tree of life. This is the same injunction that we find a number of times in the book of Deuteronomy. With regard to the law, God says, "This is my law. Don't change it. Don't change one little bit of it. I want all those words. I don't want any fewer words. I don't even want any more words there. Don't tamper with this book. I want you to speak what I speak. Nothing more, nothing less." And the same thing is true of Revelation and really all of the Bible. You don't mess around with the Scriptures. You don't tug on Superman's cape. You don't spit into the wind. You don't pull the mask off the old Lone Ranger. And you don't mess around with the Bible. It doesn't rhyme. I know. Think of what this means, just with reference to Revelation. Think of all that we read in Revelation. It means we don't tamper with Jesus' deity, because He's clearly affirmed as God in this book. We don't tamper with the character of God and His glory and His sovereignty and His power and His mercy. We don't tamper with God's right to judge. We don't tamper with the exclusive claims of the gospel. We don't tamper with the reality of eternal punishment and eternal reward, that some people are marked with the sign of the beast and others are marked with the sign of the Lamb. If we go soft on any of this, we go soft on the testimony of Jesus. We go soft on the gospel. And God does not go soft on Christians who go soft on the Word of God or the testimony of Jesus. We must not toy around And our danger, I'm sure of it, our danger is not so much in this church that we would outright deny the Word of God, or even that we would go soft on these hard edges. Our danger is that we would nullify the Word in other ways. Because 90% of the time, our problem with the Scripture is not understanding what it says. That's not the problem. The problem is we understand what it says, and we have to do it. Now, yes, there's 10% of the time Christians disagree on passages, and they come and they say, I love the Word, and they don't see it eye to eye. But 90% of the time, that's not our problem. We intellectualize the Word so we can get out from underneath its claims. We say, well, this book is too difficult. I'm not a scholar. PhDs don't agree on this. And so the Word begins to lack power in your life. Or we compartmentalize the Word so that it applies to maybe sexual ethics, or you don't swear, but it doesn't apply to your business or your study habits or your girlfriend or boyfriend or the way you treat people or what you do with your time. Or we psychologize the Word of God so that it doesn't apply to us because, well, I'm a different temperament or I have a different background. We marginalize the Word of God in all sorts of ways because we come with preconceived notions saying, well, the Bible can't say that. Surely it says that. And you know what? Let me just add this and we're coming to the end. The 10% of the time where we don't see it clearly, let's be a people who are passionately committed to doing what the book says. And this is so much easier to say than to do, that we would be a people in the 10% of the time where we're not sure and we don't quite agree, that we would come and we'd be ready to change our minds. We'd check our pride and our ego at the door, say, Lord, if there's something I miss, I want to see, what does your word say? Now, I'm not naive enough to think that that means we all just change our mind, we agree, and there's never any more squabbles. But if we are gracious with one another, and if we are humble enough to come to the Word and say, Lord, this is what's good for me. I trust this is what's good for our church and my family, and I want to know, what do you want to say to me? Am I missing something? I've been thinking this way for a long time. Maybe I missed something. And maybe you change your mind, maybe you don't. But that's the type of people we have to be. And we got to figure, we got to give each other the benefit of the doubt too. Say, you know what? She does love the Word of God. I know she wants to believe it. I do too. We're coming. We're all coming to the same book and saying, Lord, we want to know what your Word says because we do not want to take away one word or add one word. So what I want you to feel as you walk out of here this morning, I want you to feel that something is at stake in your life. Because some of us come here as if there were no sort of eternal weight to our lives. And it's either because we don't care much about God, or we don't believe much in eternity, or we coast into heaven. Nobody coasts into the New Jerusalem. People stumble along the way. People have to get picked up. People run and then they jog. People wander off the path and get brought back. But nobody puts it on cruise control and just like riding a bike down a hill and you don't have to pedal anymore. Hopefully, if you remember anything in Revelation, you remember Nike, the Greek word for victory, overcome. Because Revelation was written to Christians. Remember that. This wasn't some tract that was handed out to non-Christians on the beach. This was Christians that God is speaking to as if something eternal was at stake in their lives. Are you going to overcome? Or are you going to lose? You're not going to eat from the tree of life. Don't think that God is done with you. And please, I pray, I beg of you that you don't think you are done with God. Not done fighting, not done running, not done with the struggle, not done with the obedience, not done with the passion. Because Revelation shows us there is a sure reward for those who wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb. It's the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. And there's certain judgment for those who do not follow the Lamb. And this judgment will sadly fall on many professing counterfeit Christians. See, maybe you're thinking, I thought this was a Reformed church and you can't lose your salvation. Well, that's true. But there's a lot of Christians who are counterfeit. You know, there's three lists in chapter 21 and 22, three lists of those outside the New Jerusalem. You know, it said dogs here. If dogs are outside, I hate to see where the cats are. But all these people, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the lists are very much the same. But do you know there's one group of people that are mentioned in all three lists? Liars. I think, well, why not the sexually immoral? Liars. Those who are deceitful, those who practice falsehood, counterfeit Christians whose sinful life betrays their confession. They talk it and they don't walk it. Those are the liars. Or compromised Christians who profess Christ, but when persecution comes, or worldliness presses in on them, or when their faith is costly, they bail. And so they talk out of both sides of their mouths, and they're liars. Who love to claim Christ when grandma wants them to go to church. And they'll gladly deny Him if it means making a buck or making a friend. So when you wake up Monday morning, how are you going to live your life? Belgic Confession says in its last article, indeed, all people will give account of all the idle words they have spoken, which the world regards as only playing games. And then the secrets and hypocrisies of men will be publicly uncovered in the sight of all. And I just pray that nobody here is playing a game. No one's playing a game with Christianity. Are you going about with sort of casual obedience, flirting with sin? You pull back from Christ, you manipulate the Word of God, or are you going to be an overcomer Monday morning and Tuesday morning and the next day and the next decade and every day after that until finally you eat from the tree of life in the garden of God? Lord, help these, Your people, and me, this pastor, to overcome, to keep fighting, to keep struggling, to keep believing and obeying. Lord, we pray right now that You would speak so powerfully and overwhelmingly by Your Spirit to any here who are living a double life. They are talking out of both sides of their mouth. They are hypocrites. They are liars. And they're playing games. Would You wake us up, Lord? Would You wake us up that we would live forever with You? In Christ's name, amen.